Heavenly Father, we pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. In the Red Pew Bibles, this is page 1154. Page 1154. Now, whereas our first reading recorded what took place 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, this reading gives us an account of what happened that very evening. So this is the very evening of the day of resurrection, and Jesus appears to his disciples. And so we pick up John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. And so here we are celebrating the feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And yet we've just heard two accounts of the giving of the Holy Spirit. One on the very night of resurrection, and the other 50 days later. So why is that? Well, we heard in our reading from John that Jesus appeared to the disciples that very night of resurrection. He then breathed on them. That word, by the way, ruach in Hebrew, to breathe, ruach. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they did. So what is the difference between that and what they experienced 50 days later on the day of Pentecost? I want to give credit to Derek Prince for this teaching, that I believe is the best explanation that I've heard of why there are these two accounts. According to Prince, one thing he notes is that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that Jesus rose from the dead, we will be saved. So in that sense, this was the first moment of salvation for the disciples. They had professed him as Lord, but of course he had just risen that morning, but this was the first time they had confessed him and believed that God had raised him from the dead. And so in a sense, that's their moment of salvation. And in that moment of salvation, they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. Now part of this is to understand that any moment of salvation for any person, when we come to that moment of faith, we invite Jesus into our heart, we have the Holy Spirit. By what we believe as the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot have Jesus without having the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Father without having Jesus. You cannot have one person of the Trinity without having the other two. And so in that sense, we say that night, when he breathed on them, they had salvation. They had received the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said and spoke upon them. And so when we are saved, we also receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. And yet, something else happened on the day of Pentecost. What was that? Well, there's a little bit terminology difference in what the scriptures describe as what happened on Pentecost versus what happened on the day of resurrection. Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, chapter 8, that they were to remain and that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they would receive power. So that terminology, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would receive power. He also told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, that in a few days you would be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. So that's a little bit different terminology. And then when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, as we heard in our reading today, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have this different terminology, to receive the Holy Spirit versus being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come upon us. Now, is that all describing the same event, or is it describing a different event? I think the way it's presented in the Gospels for us today, it's two different events. One, the night of resurrection, the other, 50 days later. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's not the only place that the Holy Spirit, receiving the Spirit as a separate experience, this isn't the only place in the Scriptures that it is described that way. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 16, we have the apostles in Jerusalem have heard that the people of Samaria have received the gospel message, and they were baptized. So they sent Peter and John with them to lay hands on them that they might also receive the Holy Spirit. They said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? No. They laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, but they had been baptized before. Now, a similar thing is recorded in Corinth in Acts chapter 19, where Paul goes to Corinth and finds out that the people there are professing Jesus. And he says to them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the response was great. He said, we never even heard there was a Holy Spirit. How true that is in churches today. We say, oh, there's a Holy Spirit in your church. We never even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So he said, well, what were you baptized? He says, we were baptized in the baptism of John. So he baptized them in the name of Jesus, then laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. So again, we see two different occurrences. In the baptism of Jesus, we actually see them happening coincidentally. Remember, Jesus was baptized by John, came up out of the water, and what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon him. Okay, so it was at the same time for Jesus when that happened. Well, I would say and know that many Bible teachers believe that these are two different experiences in the life of every Christian. We receive the Holy Spirit when we are saved, because if we receive Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. But then at some other point in our lives, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit falls upon us, or some say the Holy Spirit is released in us, a second experience. That's how it was for me in my life. Raised as a Roman Catholic, went to church every single Sunday, because if you didn't go to church on Sunday and you're run over by a car on Monday, you go to hell. It was a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday, and so we believe that's how we were raised. And so I was gone to church my whole life, but at the age of 27, something happened. Something happened, which I can only describe as a new birth, a change that came upon me. And the most demonstrative evidence, outward evidence in my life, was all of a sudden I had a hunger for the Holy Scriptures. I had never read the Bible or studied the Bible. We got everything we thought we needed was from the pulpit. I didn't even know the table of contents of the Bible. That was where I was at that particular time. But all of a sudden, I had this hunger. I just couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I started going to Bible studies. And that was amazing to me. And so, again, we were still in the Catholic Church, but we ended up leaving shortly after that and going into the Episcopal Church, since Debbie was raised as an Episcopalian. But that was a very stark experience for me, something very transformative. And so when people talk about, you know, having a born-again experience or being born again or having a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what I attribute in my life, that there was something else happened to me that I can't explain, but my life has not been the same since in 40 years. Now, many people believe that, no, there is not there are not two experiences, but in fact, it is one experience. We are baptized, and at that point, we receive the filling of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, some could say, well, okay, so it's in us, but maybe there's another time in our life that it's like we release the Holy Spirit, or we allow the Holy Spirit to have more control over our lives. That may be another way of describing this as well. But I would say either way, the question is, have we personally experienced the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives? Have we experienced it? That's our question today. Kyle Eidelman puts this really in another way, but basically saying the very same thing. He wrote a book entitled Not a Fan, and he distinguishes between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus, being a fan versus being a follower. And we just have a short video I'd like us to watch. Marianne, if we could please put this up.
A fan is simply defined as an enthusiastic admirer. I would have to say that for most of my Christian life, I haven't been much more than a fan of Jesus. I was born into a Christian home. I went to a Christian school. You know, my dad was a preacher, and from the beginning, I was expected to love Jesus. I was expected to believe in Jesus. And that meant by the time I was 13, you know, I was expected to have the Baptist blow-dry haircut. You know, the peer pressure that I experienced as a kid was to, you know, wear the Christian t-shirt. So I had God's Gym. I wore that one. This Blood's for You. Yeah, I had that one too. And from the beginning, I was a fan. I was a fan of Jesus. In fact, in my room, this is true, in my room, next to a poster of Michael Jordan, I had a picture of Jesus Christ. And that kind of captures it. I was a fan of Michael, and I was a fan of Jesus. I wanted to be like Jesus, but I wanted to be like Mike. And I thought that was enough. And what I've discovered over the years is that there are just a lot of Christians who are enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. They're fans. But then if you read through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus was never too interested in having fans. What he wanted was followers. He wasn't so concerned about the size of the crowd that was with him. He cared about the commitment of the people who were following him. You know, there's a passage of Scripture that doesn't often get quoted, and it comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's Jesus, and he says, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, for a lot of people, that invitation to follow Jesus by denying yourself and taking up your cross, oftentimes that isn't included in the presentation of the gospel. And they got the John 3:16, but the Luke 9:23 somehow got left out. But here's what I have discovered, that for me and for others on this journey, that it's not enough just to be a fan. That until you completely surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and until you give him every part of you, you'll never experience the real life, the true life that he wants you to have. And so you're going to hear some different stories of people on this website who have gone from being a fan of Jesus, just an enthusiastic admirer, to being a follower of Jesus. And they have said, "I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to hold nothing back and to give everything I have to Jesus Christ." I don't know if you're a fan. Maybe you're someone, though, like me, who wanted to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it required sacrifice. You wanted to follow Jesus into heaven, but you didn't necessarily want to take a cross with you. But the only invitation that Jesus offered was an invitation to die to yourself and to find life in him. When we move from being a fan, just an enthusiastic admirer, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, that's when we truly find the life that he wants us to have. My name is Kyle Eidelman, and I'm not a fan.
Eidelman writes this in his book, "The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them." I read that book years ago, and I still was struck this time. I was struck back then. It's one of the things I go back and see things I've highlighted of books that I've read, you know, years ago, and that was a big highlight for me. Because for a long time in my life, that's the way I viewed God, was I want God for what he does for me. I want him to answer my prayers. I want him to give me a sense of his peace. If I get sick or have problems, I want him to fix it. I want him to give me eternal life so he saves me from the fires of hell. I wanted all those things. But it never occurred to me, what does God want from me? I thought, well, he's got everything. What could he want from me? Well, he does want something from me. He wants to use me to reach other people to come to that same knowledge of salvation. That's what he wants from us. And as we just heard, that involves denying ourselves, committing ourselves totally to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be used by God, by his Holy Spirit, to make a difference in the world. And so that's the question before us today. Is this how we think of God? Do we think of God as just somebody that we want things from to answer our prayers? Or do we want a close, intimate relationship with God that we know him and we know the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives? My brothers and sisters, in the church today, in the world today, we need revival. We need power. And the power comes from the Holy Spirit. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our calling to contribute to or be part of this revival? Let me just say, I personally believe, you look at studies of the revivals that have happened over church history. People said, oh, well, we were just praying a lot. I think just the bottom line is the Holy Spirit shows up when he wants to. And whether it's in Wales or New England or wherever, the Holy Spirit had revivals when the Holy Spirit wanted to have revivals. But there is a way that we can prepare ourselves for that outpouring of the Spirit. I believe there's a biblical model that's been given to us. This may be controversial, but you know, I haven't said anything controversial in at least a week. How does revival start? I believe actually it starts with women. If you look at the examples in this text, in the scriptures, throughout church history, starts with women. What kind of women? Praying women. Women who pray. St. Augustine was led to the Lord by the prayers of his mother. And again, this, I'm talking generalities now, but how often I hear someone say, yeah, I was really felt uplifted by the prayers of my mother or my grandmother. Not that I never hear it, but I don't often hear somebody say, yeah, the prayers of my grandfather were really, you know, upholding for our family. It was generally a woman. It was the women who were the prayer warriors, really, and would pray and pray and pray. And so I think it starts with women praying. What do women pray for? They pray for men. What kind? Yes, thank goodness. What kind of men do women pray for? They pray for spirit-filled men. What do we need in the church today? We need spirit-filled men. Now again, please bear with me. You say, oh, so we don't need spirit-filled women. No, please, absolutely. But do you know the deficiency we have in the world today and mostly in the church today? We don't have spirit-filled men. Not that we don't have any, but certainly the women just seem to dominate. The women are much more in tune to the think of the things of the Spirit. So the women are the prayer warriors. And I would encourage or just raise that question for women to devote yourself to pray that the men that you know in your life would become spirit-filled men. The kind of power that we hear in the scriptures the gifts of the Holy Spirit being manifested, the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by men in our church. Now, this may be something that you say, yeah, I think that's true. I think I've seen that experience. Let me just share one statistic with you. This was a study that was done in Switzerland. It was done back in the 1990s, so it's like 20 years old. But I saw it referenced a number of different places. One I got it was from Touchstone Magazine. And let me just give you this one statistic as a result of this study. If a father and mother both attended church regularly, what were the chances that the children would also be regular attendees of church? Father and mother both attend church regularly. 33%. 33%. You think, wow, I thought it was going to be higher. I thought it was. 33%. You know what happens when only the mother comes to church and the father does not? What are the chances that the children will be regular church growers in their lives? 3%. 3% goes from 33% to 3%. Again, when I hear that, I think I can understand the impact that men, that fathers have on the spirituality of prayer life, particularly of a family. I've seen families where the father is, you know, leading Bible studies and leading prayer meetings in the family and encouraging the kids. You've got to be at a church. You've got to... It makes a difference. Now, it's not that we don't need the women doing it, but I would say, by and large, I've seen certainly more instances where we've got the women coming to church and the husband stays home. And I've seen women grieve over that. They've said, if there was anything I could do, I wish my husband would come to church with me. Do we ever see men coming and the women staying home? I've seen it rarely. Yes, sometimes. But I've seen it rarely. What's the problem in the world today? By and large, it's men. I think I'm going to talk more about this. If Jesus comes before next week, I won't have to. But I think next week, Father's Day, I think we're going to talk more about the impact of men in our culture. But I heard a great thing by Dennis Prager about why God is called Father. Because the problem in our culture today are the men. The prisons are not full of women. The prisons are full of men, right? Who commits the violent crimes in our culture? It's the men. And so that's why I address it. And it goes through a very, you know, good thing. Again, I hopefully will talk more about that. So anyway, let me get back and just say, revival, women praying for spirit-filled men. And it transforms a church. It transforms the world. Now, I want to say, the men are beginning a study of this book, Not a Fan, this coming Tuesday night. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, men's group. They're going to study this book. You think that's going to be challenging? Ask ourselves, am I a fan or am I a real follower? That's what they're going to be discussing beginning Tuesday night, looking at this book. When I came to this, I realized, oh my goodness, look what's happening. The Lord, I think, is already leading us. You know the study that the women are doing is the war room. You know what the war room is about? Women praying for men. It's been going on for about, 4 weeks, I think. Women praying for men. And now the men were led to do this study, not a fan, to ask that question, am I a fan of Jesus or am I a follower? What a coincidence. What can I say? We need people in our church who are not just fans, but followers. We need people who are not just spectators sitting in the stands. We need people on the field, involved in the game. We need people who are warriors in the battle, not waiters standing on the sideline. And there is no retirement from the army of God. I know, sometimes we feel that. I thought to myself, well, let's let the younger people do it, right? No, that's not how it works. If I say and share with you, and I think the big problem with men, you know, the problem really is the older men are not mentoring the younger men. It doesn't happen, you know, just by chance. They need to be mentored by God-fearing, spirit-filled men. And I believe in our world, and I would dare say even in the wider church, that is missing. So that's what we're going to pray for. And that's what this study is going to be about Tuesday night. I hope some of you men will consider that seriously. We don't just need to have the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to know the power of the Holy Spirit. And if all this talk about born again and spirit-filled and all that, if you're sitting there thinking, I have no idea what this guy is talking about, then I would just say, you just have to ask for it. As I like the saying, to those who do not believe, no explanation can be given. To those who do believe, no explanation is necessary. If you know what it's like to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you know what I'm talking about. Again, if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know what this guy's talking about, I would just say to you, the Bible tells us about other experiences that people have had of the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And if that is something God wants in your life, just please ask Him for it. The Scripture says if we ask for the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father will give Him. So, today we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Have we experienced that in our own lives? Does God want to have more of us? And does He want us to have more of Him? Praying women for Spirit-filled men. I just want to remind us, we are at war. We are at war. There's no bystanders. And what do we need? We need power. Where does the power come from? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. I'm telling you, something's happening. The Spirit is moving, and so is the enemy. But as we cling to Christ and have the Spirit in us and walking by that Spirit, truly the best is yet to come. Because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer? In Jesus' name, amen.